If you'd like to turn back in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3, we're going to work our way through the first 14 verses of chapter 3 tonight, and then next week we'll finish it off. But just while you're turning there, I just wanted to ask you a question. Have you ever been called stupid? I'm not going to ask anyone to elaborate on why, just have you ever been called stupid? Those of you that are parents, have you ever been walking in a busy street holding hands with your children, or you've had care of a young child when for some inexplicable reason they've broken free from your hand and just run towards traffic? My two do it all the time. We're just wandering along, and before you know it, they're so lost in their own thoughts, we get to a road, and they're in the middle of the road before they even realise that we're in a road. Honestly, we have to have the reactions of an Olympic sprinter sometimes with our two to be able to grab them out of harm's way. But if anything like that has happened to you, you know that those moments in life are not your most eloquent of times, are they? Quite often you find yourself in a position where you're just screaming at them, "What are you doing? How could you be so stupid?" Do you know how dangerous that was? Or perhaps another example, if you've been teaching someone, if you have that role, you're teaching them how to do something, and they've finally got it, but then the moment you turn your back, they just go back to the way they've always done it, or they've stopped doing it how you showed them to do it. Again, the frustration comes out, doesn't it? How do you react? It's, what are you doing? I've just taught you how to do that. And I think that's the frustration that Paul has as we get to chapter 3 of Galatians. I didn't, I'll be honest, look up the translation of foolish, but I reckon stupid's not far away. How can you be so stupid, Paul says. And we're going to go through this evening these first 14 verses of chapter 3, and we're going to find out what the issue was. Why has Paul all of a sudden gone to this? Because for the first two chapters of Galatians, he's shown that their salvation in anything but Jesus is no gospel at all. Neither their heritage or their performance can save them. That freedom is found in Jesus and not our performance. And if we try to obtain our own righteousness, then actually Christ died for nothing. That's why I asked Phil to just read those few verses before chapter 3, because it sets the tone. If you're trying to attain your own righteousness, then what was the point of Christ dying? We've got a newfound freedom in Christ, and that should motivate us to live in obedience to him and to know that we are righteous in the eyes of God because of him. But now Paul's language has changed quite considerably. And I think it's in that context of pulling someone from danger. Quite often when you're removed from it, you can see danger coming before the person that's involved. And I think that's what Paul sees here. He sees the danger of what these Galatian Christians are doing, because something has changed in their lives. Something has bewitched them. If you want to start quoting from Scripture itself, something has fooled them. And to highlight this, Paul asks a very searching question in verse 2 where he says, "I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard?" He reminds the Galatians to remember what led them to salvation in Christ in the first place. To remember that day. He was clearly portrayed as crucified there in verse 1. And this portrayal was through what they heard. It was through the preaching of God's word. It was a vivid, graphic message that was communicated to them. Not about how they were to live, but what Jesus had done for them on the cross. That was what they had heard. That is what marked that day. In 1 Thessalonians 1:5, we read, "Our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction." Remember that day, Paul says. You see, a Christian is not someone who just knows about Jesus, but it's someone who has actually seen Jesus on the cross, and our hearts are moved when we see not just that he died, but that he died for us. We're saved when this was proclaimed to us, when we heard it. So Paul asks them, why are you turning from this? What's bewitched you? What has happened? And we see that if we read on through verse 2 and 3, we see that they've been bewitched by these Jewish Christians who live in Galatia. He says, I'd like to learn from you just one thing. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish or attain your goal, if you read the NIV, by means of the flesh? What's he saying there? I think what Paul is saying there is why, through hearing God's word and accepting Jesus Christ and his salvation through his works, why are you now turning, now you've received that, to try and finish or attain your goal, which is righteousness in Christ, sanctification, which means changing to be more like Jesus? Why are you now trying to do that through your own performance again? You've gone back. To believe in the gospel is not merely just to affirm Christ, but it's to stop trying to attain salvation by making yourself acceptable to God through your own efforts, through your moral, your academic, your relational achievements. Paul says that we've got to abandon that approach. And the result of believing the portrayed gospel of Christ was that the Galatians received the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit enters a life through belief and through salvation by grace alone, through Christ alone. But as you come on then to verses 3 to 5, we see that actually Paul is talking more here, more than just about salvation here. The gospel is so much more than that. We're not only saved by the gospel, but we also grow by the gospel. And this, Paul is talking about spiritual growth here. We're not only justified by faith in Christ, we're also sanctified. That word that I used a minute ago, it means made pure or changed to become like Christ. We're sanctified by faith in Christ, and this is through the work of the Holy Spirit. We're not given the Spirit, and God doesn't work miracles, if you look down at verse 5, because we observe the law. It's not some kind of a reward for doing well. If you've kept the law and you've obeyed all of my commands, here you are, have the Holy Spirit, and here are some miracles. They're given because we believe what we heard. God performs miracles in us through the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit that is given at that day of salvation. And the way we progress as Christians is to continually rid ourselves of these self-reliant attitudes that we've got, in the same way we became a Christian. Our performance couldn't earn our salvation. Our performance won't make us more like Christ. We have to abandon that self-belief. It's Christ working in us through the Holy Spirit. Now, I realize as I look out that this reference may be lost on probably 60 or 70% of you, but this week while I was preparing, I was listening to some music, as I do, not at the same time, by the way. And the artist Pink, I don't know if you've heard of her or ever listened to her, an acquired taste, but I was just listening to her new album. And there was a line in a song that struck me. She said, everyone's chasing that holy feeling. I thought, wow, that's pretty much exactly what we're talking about. Everyone is chasing that feeling of being holy. And how do we do that? Well, we do that by reading great chunks of the Bible and ticking it off the list, and then spending a couple of hours in prayer and ticking it off the list, and whatever else you want to put in your little checklist that makes you feel holy, that's what we're chasing. And Paul would contend here that that isn't the spirit of what God is saying. That's not why he gave you the Spirit, because it's based on him working in you rather than you working yourself to try and attain that. We have to go back again and again and again to the gospel of Christ crucified, so that our hearts are more deeply gripped by the reality of what he did for us on the cross, and as a result of that, who we are in him. And Paul is quite clever how he does this. If you imagine, he's having an argument here with the Jewish Christians. That's essentially what this is boiling down to, because they're saying that in order for you to be saved, you need faith in Jesus, and you need to be circumcised, and you need to follow all of the laws that were put there, all of the ceremonial laws. And so Paul is essentially, he's having an argument. He's trying to disprove this myth. And so what does he do? If you look in verse 6 through to down to verse 9 and 10, you see that actually Paul brings out Abraham. If this was a courtroom drama, Abraham would be the next witness that Paul calls to make his point. What an interesting turn of fate there, that Paul is going to use the father of the Jewish nation to prove the Jewish Christians wrong. Absolutely amazing what he does. But he says, consider Abraham. Think about him. Think about all the demands that you're making of the Gentile Christians. And have a look at the person that you trace your origins to. The person that God promised he would make his descendants a great nation, who would live in a God-given land and be blessed by God. The Abraham that we read about in the book of Genesis. Why? Why has he done that? Well, the reason he does that is because when we look at Abraham, we see a man who believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That in verse 6. He was a man of faith, verse 9. What Paul has just told us here is that thousands of years before Jesus was born, or hundreds of years before Jesus was born, there were Christians who believed in Jesus. But what was the it that we emphasized there? When we said Abraham believed God and it. Just think about Abraham's obedience just for a moment. Abraham was a man who, if you take the most extreme example of his obedience, was told to go and murder his son. And did it. Not murdered him, but was obedient and took him. That's just one example. But the it that we're talking about here is not Abraham's obedience. It's not Abraham's acts or his works. It's his faith. It's his belief. Abraham was not saved by obedience and works, but rather faith. And that faith was in one that was yet to come. It was in a promise that was given to him, and it was in that that he received salvation by God. I mean, Jesus even referred to it in the book of John in chapter 8, where he says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." Even Abraham saw Jesus, and that's where his righteousness came from. See, when the Bible tells us that God credits Abraham's faith as righteousness, it means that God is treating Abraham as if he was living the righteous life. The crediting of Abraham's faith means to account him or give him a righteousness that doesn't necessarily belong to him. It's to give him a status that wasn't there before. If you were here 2 weeks ago, or young people, you remember the whiteboard stuff. They know what I'm talking about. The whiteboard stuff is the perfect life of Jesus given to sinners in their place. It was the exchange that took place that we read about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But that flies in the face of all traditional religion, doesn't it? Which tells us either we live righteously and therefore we're pleasing and accepting to God, or we don't live in a righteous manner and therefore we're alienated from God. That's what modern day religion would tell you. But what Paul is doing by using Abraham is demonstrating that once again, as he has done for the first two chapters of the book, that it is faith, not performance, that earns salvation. You see, the Jewish Christians here in Galatia were trying to get the new Gentile Christians to be circumcised. If you want to put it in this context, when did Abraham become a Christian? He became a Christian before he was circumcised. He became a Christian in Genesis 15. It wasn't until Genesis 17 when the promise was given, the new covenant was given to him by God, that he was then circumcised. So what Paul is saying here, that this is important because Abraham was saved 400 years before the law was even given to the Israelites. The law didn't exist, so how could it save him? How could Abraham's obedience to something that hadn't even been given earn him salvation? Well, it couldn't. It was his righteousness. It was his belief, that was given to him as righteousness. And if we believe the promise of God's salvation, then we're told here that we are the children of Abraham. We are the nations that would be blessed through him, through his heir, through the Lord Jesus. And what that does, as you carry on through these verses, it tells us really that there are two ways that we can live. Either we can live like Abraham in faith, which brings us blessing. In verse 9 it says, all the nations will be blessed through you. The way he lived was a blessing. Or we can live by the law. And the result of living by the law is that we're under a curse. Verse 10 it says, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. To be blessed by God instead of cursed by him, you must be prepared to obey the law in its entirety and satisfy its every demand. It just can't be done. Attempting salvation by law observance, we're told here at the end of these verses, means that we are cursed. And how can we escape the curse? And how can we enjoy God's blessing? Well, the answer is simply Jesus. As we get to verse 13, we start to see now that Paul again is now explicitly referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has been throughout the book until now, but now he's explicitly again saying that Christ redeemed us from the curse. How can we escape the curse? What Paul is quoting here is the old book of Deuteronomy, which again the Jewish Christians would have known, where it says, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. I think in the new NIV there, what it says is, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. I think I prefer tree. It's more poetic. It's better. It presents a better example, I think. But essentially what they're saying is that in the Old Testament, if you were to hang any dead body on a tree, what it would mean is that is a sign of the divine rejection. The divine rejection of God. It was the ultimate humiliation. And so we then see this connection here with Christ, whose execution was being hung on a tree. He was hung on the cross. And so there we see that actually what Paul is saying here is Christ suffered the divine rejection when he was hung on the tree. He became the curse for us. Therefore, he freed us from it. He redeemed us from the curse. He redeemed us from the curse of this law in its entirety by taking it on for us. You see, if you want to live by the law this evening, if that's how you feel you get your value, your worth, your acceptance through God, just hear what Paul is saying here. You have to obey it in its entirety, all of it. See how restrictive that is, because it's such an impossible thing to do. If you fail to live up to one aspect of it, you are cursed. But what Paul is telling us here, there is absolute freedom from condemnation in the law here in Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't say that Jesus redeemed us by taking a curse, but by becoming a curse. He was treated, if he were a sinner, He was treated as if he was liable for all the wicked that a person, that that he would be treated as liable for everything that a wicked person would normally be liable for. So legally speaking, he became sin, and therefore we became righteousness in the same way. We look back to that exchange, and I'm sorry for those of you that have had to endure, some of you have had to endure from Galatians 1, me go through this, and I keep going back to 2 Corinthians 5:21. I can't get away from it. Him who had no sin became sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Such an amazing verse. And every time I seem to read this passage in Galatians, it keeps coming back. We've been redeemed. We've been made righteous by God. It means that God regarded Jesus as a sinner, not me. And it means that I received the blessing of God, as if I were perfectly righteous and flawless. So if we're Christians, then Paul tells us that we need to be constantly reminded of where we were when he found us. Remember that day when we're awakened to Christ, when the gospel was preached into our heart and the Holy Spirit just illuminated it in our hearts. And just know that our walk of faith is a progression. And we better remember that so that when we get weighed down by guilt, we can look back to that day when things are going great and we feel like God is, he loves us, then it's easy, isn't it? But there are times where things don't go quite so well and we think that God's disappointed with us. And why do we keep reverting back to thinking that God couldn't love me because of my shortcomings? When God revealed himself to you, when he revealed his love to you on that day. And why do we keep trying to grow by our own performance? That's what Paul is telling the Galatians to stop doing. Your growth is through the Spirit. It's not through your performance. It's hard. Trust me, I know it's hard. I don't have it all figured out. No one could stand here and say they have. If they did, they're a liar. There are very real issues that we have to face day by day that derail us, huge personal issues that we have to face. But what Paul wants to do, what I want to do tonight, is just to encourage you to just keep going. Keep believing. Keep trusting. Keep owning Christ's righteousness as if it's your own. And remember that day. Salvation means more than just forgiveness. Our slate is not simply wiped clean. We also become perfect and stay perfect in God's sight regardless. We don't begin by trusting in the work of Christ and then continue to grow by our own human effort, as though we now must earn a blessing from God. And that's why I think Paul calls the Galatians stupid in verse 1. Because they've had it, they've got it. Why would you want to do anything else? We go on as we began, having our hearts melted and molded by knowing and trusting Christ and him crucified. That's where we get to in these verses. And that's how we can sing, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name." Let's stand together, shall we?